Let's start with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you to guide our thoughts as we study your word this morning. Speak to us through your Holy Spirit and write your word on our hearts. Soften us so we might obey your word and follow Jesus in our ministry to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The last time we met, we had a good discussion about edifying the church through everything we do in the service. This next two chapters, 1 Corinthians 15 and 16, are equally as interesting, covering the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the baptism of the dead, we'll talk about that, the believer's resurrection body, and Paul's model for giving and Christian service. So we got a lot of ground to cover. Happens to be the longest chapter in 1 Corinthians. But you know, it's besides 1 Corinthians 13, is probably one of the most known of all of the chapters. 1 Corinthians 15 is that chapter about the resurrection, which I hope you remember in the future. The church at Corinth had a problem with the resurrection. There were a few in the congregation that felt that there was no resurrection of the dead. Now you remember that the Greek pagans believed that the spirit was good and eternal, and the material things, like our bodies, were bad and mortal. Well, Paul answers their theological order or error in three different divisions. The first division, we'll talk about the fact of the resurrection. The second division, the incentives of the resurrection. The third division, the mystery of the resurrection. And then I have a fourth division for the last chapter, which in closing the book, Paul addresses an issue of an offering that he's collecting for the needs of the church in Jerusalem, and also some closing remarks about the work and the Lord. And that will be the offering and the work of the Lord division. The first division, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 19. Jesus told us about his resurrection in John 5, 25 and verse 28 and 29. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And in verse 28 and 29, "Do not be amazed by this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Now, Paul also preaches to the Greeks in Athens, which wasn't far from Corinth, the Corinthians, the good news about Jesus and the resurrections in Acts 17, 18. 1 Peter 1, 3 also says, "In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So Paul reminds the believers in Corinth that the gospel he preached was that Christ died for our sins according to the Old Testament scriptures, and that's in Isaiah 53, and also Psalm 22. He was buried, he rose on the third day according to the Old Testament scriptures, and that's in Psalms 16:10, that God would not abandon him to the grave. And Isaiah 53:10, "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life." So why was Paul considering the resurrection a fact? Because there were eyewitnesses. First, he appeared to Peter, Luke 24:34 and John 21:15. He appeared to the apostles, the 12. He appeared to 500 brothers at the same time. So it's not possible that they would all be having an illusion of Christ's coming after his death. He also appeared to James, the brother or half-brother of Jesus, Acts 15:13, and it talks about James being the head of the church in Jerusalem. He appeared to the apostles more than one time. We know of at least three times. He appeared to Paul, he says, as one abnormally born as an apostle because he persecuted the church and he felt he was undeserving to be called an apostle. Now remember, on the road to Damascus, Paul was the one that was wanting to kill the Christians. And after seeing Christ in a flashing light, he was blinded for 3 days. And Ananias touched his eyes and scales fell from his eyes. That's in Acts 9, 1 through 19. But because of God's grace, now he's preaching the word. So whether it's by Paul or by other ministers, the Corinthians believed in the gospel and the gospel of the resurrection. Now, there were some that still, in verse 12, felt that there was no resurrection of the dead, probably because of the way the pagans taught about their belief in the spirit and material things. But Paul refutes this with logic. If there was no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ cannot be raised. And if Christ was not raised, then his preaching was in vain, and so is all of the believers' faith. Paul would be a false witness about God, and they would still be in their sins. So the dead in Christ would be lost. And if they only had hope in Christ in this life, they were to be pitied more than all men. Why? Because there's no hope, period. But Paul knew that the church was alive and well in Corinthians, or in Corinth, and all of the other churches were proof of that. And that his striving to preach the word of God was because of the resurrection. If Christ was not resurrected from the dead, then he could not save us from our sins. So that brings us to principle one. The resurrection of Jesus is the very basis for our salvation, and it gives us hope that we all will be resurrected. In John 21:15, Peter regained his hope when Jesus asked him to lead again after the resurrection. Thomas regained his hope in John 20:28 when Jesus asked Thomas to feel his scars, and Thomas replied, "My Lord and my God." Does the resurrection provide a stumbling block to your friends? It isn't science, it's spiritual. So you have to believe in the resurrection before you can really understand it. God gives his spirit to help us believe it. And what about you? Can you verbalize how you feel about the resurrection? Does the resurrection mean everything to you? Has Christ changed everything about you since the resurrection? Has God helped you in your life to be what he wants you to be because of that? That brings us to the second division, the incentives of the resurrection. Paul says in verse 20, "But Christ is risen, so we are not liars about Christ. We are not still in our sins. The dead in Christ are not lost, and we do have hope in the resurrection." First, the resurrection is an incentive to salvation. In verse 20, Christ was raised first. He was the first fruits. Paul uses a farm illustration about a seed. When the first plantings were harvested back then, it's not like now with all of our big equipment, it took weeks to plant a large field. So when the first harvest was taken, the Jews would give that first fruits to as a offering to God. So it was an indication of whether the harvest was going to be good or whether it was going to be not so good. So Christ was raised from the dead as an indication of our new resurrection. Then in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, it says the dead in Christ will rise after that we who are still alive and are left in will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So it was through Adam that the curse of death entered mankind, and was through Christ that the curse was broken. But only the curse of death, but not only the curse of death, but God put everything under Christ. Psalm 8:6 says, "You made him rule over the work of your hands. You put everything under his feet." Look at verse 29. "Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do that are baptized for the dead, if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized for them?" This is a very difficult passage. And maybe you've talked about it in your groups, and maybe you haven't, but there's many different interpretations of this particular verse. In fact, the Mormons believe that someone can be rebaptized on someone else's behalf who has already passed away. This is called proxy baptism. However, we believe that we are saved by faith, not by baptism. Baptism is an act of obedience, and it doesn't save us. The verse uses the word "for," and in the Greek, the word is "huper." It can be translated in no less than 10 different ways: over, above, across, beyond, on behalf of, instead of, in the name of, because of, in reference to, or in regard to. Based on its context, I believe that the word "huper" is translated "because of," in this case, because of the dead. Many people, including my wife Brenda, has come to belief in Christ because of another member in their family was a believer and they want to see them again in heaven. It's a powerful incentive to salvation, because without belief, you would never see that person again in heaven. Paul has proven in verse 1 through 28 that there is a resurrection, but Paul also says that if there's no resurrection, then there is no incentive in belief in the gospel. Secondly, the resurrection is an incentive to serve. Paul states that he dies daily, like in Romans 12:1, where he talks about a living sacrifice, even fighting beasts in Ephesus. If there was no resurrection, then why not just eat, drink, and be merry? Thirdly, the resurrection is an incentive to sanctification. Do not be misled. This belief that there is no resurrection. Bad company, or those who are teaching that there is no resurrection, corrupts good character, or bad theology leads away from holiness. Come back to your senses. Stop sinning. Our ignorance of God is to our shame. The resurrection keeps us in a sense of accountability for our actions. Now he who talks... Paul talks about the resurrection body. In verse 35, Paul answers the question of our dead, decaying bodies raising to new life. There were some in the congregation that must have said, "How is that possible for our dead, decaying bodies to be raised," thinking they're like zombies. But Paul says, "How foolish," or "how senseless," because they approach Paul with a mockery. Paul gives another farming illustration about a seed bringing forth a better form than the seed itself. The seed is not like the flower that is produced, and our spiritual bodies are not like our immortal bodies. Or rather, our spiritual bodies are not like our mortal bodies. The resurrection body will be similar but different from the body we possess here. It will be imperishable. It'll be raised in glory. It'll be raised in power. It'll be raised as a spiritual body, and it'll be raised immortal. Perhaps Christ is the best example of how our bodies will be. He was imperishable, raised in glory, raised in power. If you think of when he met the disciples, he would appear. The disciples would lock the doors, and he would appear amongst them. He would be able to move wherever he wanted to go in power. He was with the two on the road to Emmaus. He explained the scriptures. He ate and drank with them, and then they recognized him. So he was able to disappear just at a moment after they recognized him. He was able to eat. He made a breakfast for the disciples after they caught a large net of fish, and as he talked to them on the seashore. The principle number two, then, is the resurrection is our incentive to salvation, service, and sanctification. So if a farmer plants a seed only for one reason, that would be to produce a crop. The incentive for believing in God is that we would be resurrected. So do you know the why of your salvation? Have you tried to understand others, why they might accept Christ into their hearts? Can you understand the hope that this gives believers? Are you ready to share the hope that you have while you're sharing about eternity with others? Write it down. Think of two people that you have their confidence to share your story, and set up a time to have coffee with them and share what Christ means to you. In our third division, the mystery of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 57, Matthew 22 and verse 30 says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Paul begins our third division by stating in verse 50 that our earthly bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It will take a resurrection body to live for eternity with Christ. He also says the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. He is talking about a wonderful transformation. And here's the mystery. Paul is stating in verse 51 that mystery here means something which has not been previously revealed. It's new information, and this is the revelation that God is revealing. We will not all sleep or die, but we will all be changed. There may have been some Corinthians that were concerned about if some are dead and they're changed and meet Christ while he comes back, what's going to happen with us, because we're stuck here with our mortal bodies. But what Paul is saying, it's going to happen in a moment, that all of us that are still alive at Christ's second coming will be changed and will be in our immortal bodies. Now, that's the mystery, because how that happens, like, I don't know. But Christ can do anything. Christ will come for us, and all of us, the dead in Christ and us, will have our immortal resurrection bodies to reign with Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and through 18 says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, according to the Lord's own word. We tell you that we are still alive. We who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. This passage encourages us because it gives us hope that Christ himself is coming down to gather us to be with him in his kingdom. Jesus encouraged his disciples with these words in John 14, 1 through 3. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Paul quotes the Old Testament scriptures in Isaiah 25:8. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Hosea 13:14 says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" You see, death is not totally conquered until Christ comes again. And it isn't death that we should be afraid of. It's sin. And the law gave power to sin. But thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, he gives us victory over sin and death. We have just studied the great chapter on the resurrection, and he finishes in the final verse with this admonition to stand firm and let nothing move you. He's talking about the theology of the resurrection. It's so important to have the right view of the resurrection because it motivates us to give our lives fully to the work of the Lord, and it helps us to know that our labor is not in vain. So that brings us to principle 3. We are to be encouraged and motivated by the promise that Jesus will return for us, whether we are still alive or whether we have died before his return. We know that we will live forever with him. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." Colossians 3:23-24 says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ that you are serving." Try to spend some time with the Lord this afternoon and ask him what he would have you do for the year 2019. In the fourth division, it talks about an offering and the work of the Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So we come to this final chapter, and we're instructed in the very thing that Christ said would be hard. In Mark 10:23, Jesus looked around to his disciples and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Let me set the stage for this collection." The church in Jerusalem had experienced a strain to the resources. Many of the people would come to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship, and as they heard about Jesus, they would stay with the Christians. Many of them would become Christians, and they would stay to learn more about this newfound faith that they had. As the church grew, they had a need for more resources. In Acts 4:34, it says that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses would sell them or sold them and brought the money of the sales. The church at Jerusalem needed money, and Paul spent about 3 years collecting money from the churches in Asia before bringing it to Jerusalem. His instructions applies to our giving. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that he wouldn't have to take a collection when he arrived, is what Paul said. 1 Timothy 6:18-19 says, Paul says in talking about the rich, "Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves in heaven." Treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Our offering, or as Matthew Henry puts it, works of mercy, are real fruits of true love to God. We're giving out of our gratefulness to God for what he has done for us. Paul continues in verse 5-9 what his plans were. In ministry, we should have a plan. He was going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost because the door was open for effective work there. Then he would spend some time in Corinth because he loved them and he didn't want to just pass through, but instead to stay the winter. In verse 10-13, Paul instructs them to make sure that Timothy, the young pastor, has nothing to fear. He's carrying out the work of the Lord. that no one should refuse to accept him, and then send him on his way back to Paul. That meant that he would report to Paul, and Paul wanted to make sure they treated him well. Now about Apollos, the ministry with others should be flexible. Apollos was unwilling to go to Corinth first, or at that time, but would go later when he had opportunity. Paul was flexible with Apollos because we all should be flexible with others in the ministry with us. And the ministry should be strong and courageous. Verse 13, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong. The last section, verse 14 through 24, starts and ends with love. Do everything in love. And then the last verse, and all my love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Paul gives us his examples of people who demonstrate Christian love. Do everything in love. Devote yourself to the service of the saints. Submit yourselves to those who join in the work. Refresh each other's spirits. Greet each other warmly. I'm not going to get into what greet each other with a holy kiss is, but treat each other with love. So our third principle, or principle number four, is our love for God should be overflowing, the overflowing wellspring of generosity and love that we have for others in the faith. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 says, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our heart's condition is betrayed by our actions towards others. From a heart full of love, be devoted and generous and submissive and refreshing to each other. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, it's with anticipation that we wait for your Son's second coming. We can't imagine what you have in store for us. May this motivate all of us to live a life of service for you to others. May our love for you overflow into devotion, generosity, submission, and refreshing others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.